Before I left on vacation, I was preaching a series of messages on enjoying God. On the two Sundays just before I left, I preached on having fellowship with God the Father, and then on God the Son, fellowship with God the Son. So today I'm picking up that theme, and my subject is fellowship with the Holy Spirit. A couple of verses in the New Testament speak of that specifically. 2 Corinthians 13:14 says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." That's a benediction at the end of that book. And then in Philippians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul is encouraging the believers there to be of one mind and one heart, he says in the first couple of verses, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." There are quite a number of passages in your sermon outline. You might want to turn to some of them as I come to them. But we're going to be looking at this idea of fellowship, a fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Now, the phrase that we see in those two verses that I read is the fellowship of the Spirit. As I said in an earlier message, the word fellowship, Greek koinonia, includes the ideas of sharing and participation. It's a rather broad idea. It's not just talking with someone. And that phrase, fellowship of the Spirit, suggests that there's a vertical dimension to this fellowship and a horizontal dimension to the fellowship. The vertical dimension is fellowship with the Holy Spirit as one of the persons of the triune God. The horizontal dimension is fellowship that we have with other believers because of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. And so both that vertical dimension and the horizontal dimension are involved in that phrase, the fellowship of the Spirit. And one or the other might be more prominent in one passage or the other, but both ideas are there. So this morning I plan to focus on that vertical dimension, that is, our fellowship with the third person of the Trinity. Now, our fellowship with the Holy Spirit depends on who He is and on His place in the Trinity. And again, there are some of those short pamphlets, I believe, that are still on the tables. You can pick them up if you want to study the Trinity in more detail. So I'm going to begin with asking who is the Holy Spirit and then move on to how do we relate to Him, how do we have fellowship with Him. So who is the Holy Spirit? Now, when we think of Jesus, we know that the Bible calls Him the Son of God, and in a couple of places, important passages, He's called the Word of God. He's the Word of God because God has always been expressing Himself in His Son. Jesus is the image of God, the full expression of who God is. Well, we find a parallel with the Holy Spirit. And so I want to give you a couple of things that we find that the Holy Spirit is called in the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit is the divine person in the Godhead who is the living breath of the Father and Son. The living breath of the Father and Son. Now, the most common designation for the Holy Spirit in the Bible is the Spirit, right? Sometimes it says just the Spirit, sometimes the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Christ, or the Holy Spirit. But Spirit is the basic word. Now, when most modern people hear the word Spirit, what do they think of? Ghosts, all right? They might think of other supernatural, invisible beings, spiritual beings. They might think of your human spirit. Probably most often they think of ghosts because of what you see on television or poltergeists or something like that. Well, the Bible uses the Spirit in some of those ways, for the human spirit and for invisible spirit beings like angels. But it also has another basic meaning. The basic meaning of the word spirit, both in the Old Testament in Hebrew and in the New Testament in Greek, is breath or wind. It's kind of an ordinary word for breath or wind. For example, many of you know John 3:8. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, he said, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Exactly the same Greek word, pneuma, is translated wind in the first part of the verse and spirit in the last part of the verse. It's exactly the same word. It doesn't always appear in English. The translator has to make a decision as to how to translate that word. In this place should it be wind, in this place should it be spirit, in this place should it be breath. In Ezekiel 37, which we had read to us a few minutes ago for our scripture reading, there's one Hebrew word, it's ruach, and it's translated sometimes breath, sometimes wind, sometimes spirit throughout that passage. And as you read different translations, some translations will have wind, where another translation has breath, or another translation has spirit. All three ideas are kind of wrapped up into one, and the translator has to try to make the best decision he can to express the idea in the passage. Look in Job 33, if you will. I want to have you look at a couple of passages where we see different words for breath and spirit, and the two ideas joined together. One of them is Job 33 and verse 4. And there are similar passages in the Old Testament. We'll just pick up one of these. Job 33. Job comes before Psalms, and it's verse 4. Job says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Now, the word breath there is a different word. It only means breath. It doesn't mean, it's not used for spirit or wind. But here, in Hebrew poetry, you have very often an idea stated, and then the same idea said in different words, and that's what you have here. "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." So spirit here is identified again with breath, using a different word. And then you may remember in John chapter 20, when Jesus appeared to the apostles, it says, "He breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" So the breath of Jesus was conveying to them the Holy Spirit in a new and fresh way. Now, the Holy Spirit is often called the Spirit of Christ. He's often called the Spirit of God. If we substitute the word breath for a moment, for spirit, you have the breath of Christ and the breath of God. And so we may say that the Holy Spirit is breathed out by the Father and he's breathed out by the Son. Theologians like to have fancy words where simple words will do, and they call this spiration. Spiration just means breathing. I don't know why simple words wouldn't do in some cases. For the Son, they talk about filiation. That means the process of getting a son. So the Holy Spirit is breathed out by the Father, and he's breathed out by the Son. Now, think for a moment of two people. They're standing very close together, kind of real close, nose to nose, and almost mouth to mouth, perhaps. And first one breathes out, and as he breathes out, the other person breathes in. And then the second person breathes out, and the first person breathes in. Back and forth, breath, back and forth, back and forth. Now, if two human beings did that, the air they were sharing would become stale. Sometimes Heather says to me, "You're breathing my air." So I back off a little bit, you know. If you were in a closed space, it would get very stale, and the oxygen might be used up, and you'd be gasping for breath. But in the Trinity, the situation is very different. It's first the Father breathes out, and then the Son returns his breath, and their breath doesn't become stale. Their breath is, as it were, supercharged with divine life. Their breath is alive. Their breath is a person. Their breath is the Holy Spirit. Their breath is holy. Their breath is the Spirit of God and the Spirit of the Father. So just as the Father and Son are eternal, so the shared breath of the Father and Son is eternal, and the Holy Spirit is the eternal third person of the Godhead. That may help you to understand his place a little bit, just from the basic word spirit or breath or wind. The Holy Spirit, as the living breath of God, is the one who gives physical life to both people and to animals. I don't know if I listed this, but you might turn to Psalm 104. I'll just pick up this same idea again, the idea of giving physical life. We already saw that in Job, that the Spirit of God gives him breath, gives him life, makes him. But we see it even in relationship to animals in Psalm 104, beginning at verse 29. He's been talking about the animals. The psalm has been speaking about different animals. I guess I'll pick it up in verse 27. They all wait for you, all the animals, to give them their food in due season. You give to them. They gather it up. You open your hand. They are satisfied with good. You hide your face. They are dismayed. You take away their spirit. They expire and return to the dust. You send forth your spirit. They are created. And you renew the face of the ground. And so their spirit, or the breath of the animals, comes from the breath or spirit of God. He gives life. He not only gives physical life, but he also gives spiritual life. In John chapter 3, the idea of being born of the Spirit. And so the Spirit is the Spirit of life. And for that reason, the Nicene Creed, it's an ancient creed. It goes... It speaks of the Father, it speaks largely of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then it speaks of the Spirit, and it says he is the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and Son is worshipped and glorified. He's the Lord and giver of life. And so when you pick up all the things that the Holy Spirit might do, you know, people get excited about spiritual gifts, and they get excited about this, and they get excited about that. What the ancient creed picked up is that he, as the Spirit, the breath of God, is the Lord and giver of life. The Holy Spirit is the divine person, then, who is the breath of God, but he is also the shared love of the Father and Son. The shared love of the Father and Son. Turn, if you will, to 1 John chapters 3 and 4. And we'll be looking at a few verses in that passage. A number of passages associate the love of God, that is, his love for us and our love for him, with the Holy Spirit. Now, God's love did not start when he made angels or when he made people. It's not as though God was lonely up there in heaven and he didn't have anybody to talk to, and so he created people so he'd have somebody to love. That's not the idea that we find in the Bible. Love started before the foundation of the world, and it always existed because there was always a love relationship between the Father and the Son. And John chapter 17 speaks of that. And I'm not sure if we'll read that or not, but you can look at it later, and I've given you some verses on the back of your outline. Now, in 1 John 3 and 4, the first epistle of John, chapters 3 and 4, there are several verses that strengthen the connection between the Holy Spirit and the love of God. We'll start with 1 John 3:24. The one who keeps his, God's commandments, abides in him and he in him. So you have two things. God abides in us and we abide in God. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So what does it mean to have God abiding in us? It's to have the Spirit in us. Okay, that's what he's saying. Now, chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. What does it mean to have God abiding in us? It means to have his love perfected in us, to be in us. Verses 15 and 16. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. All right? To have God in you is to have the Holy Spirit in you, which is to have his love in you. To abide, for us to abide in God means to have God's love abiding in us. The one who abides in love abides in God. So if we abide in God, we also abide in his love. You see, there's a kind of a... And God is love. So what is he saying? There's kind of a series of equalities here. God abides in us, equals God's Spirit is in us, equals God's love is in us. To abide in love is to abide in God. So the conclusion we draw is that the Holy Spirit is the love of God as Jesus is the Word of God. And there are a great many verses, we'll look at some later, in which God's love is more closely identified with the Holy Spirit than we might have been thinking. So the Spirit of God, then, is the love of God, and God, who has always been expressing himself in his eternal Word, Jesus, the image of God, God the Father looks at his Son eternally, loves his Son. The Son loves the Father, and this shared love is the Spirit of God. When you think of love, you might say, well, how can that be a person? Well, this might help a little bit. In a group of people, whether it's a family or a group of friends, there's often one person that is the bond, the glue that holds the others together. It may be the mother, it may be the father, it may be the cousin who is always gathering people for the family reunion. In a group of high school friends, there may be one person who's always kind of calling up the old buddies and getting them back together again. And that person becomes kind of the binding force, the glue. Well, what is love? It's something that binds people together, that draws them together. And so it's in that sense that you can think perhaps of a person being the one who unites the Father and the Son. Now, I've tried to give you a picture on the back of your sermon outline that illustrates this, and it's drawn partly from what we read in 1 John. It's also drawn from the Gospel of John, chapter 17, which I think I'll leave you to read on your own. But we have an oval, and the top of the oval has an arrow that points from the Father to the Son at the other end of the oval. And it says, the initiating love, God's love for his Son, is the beginning of the love cycle. And then you have an arrow that goes from the Son at the bottom of the oval up to the Father. And it says, responding love. And so you have the responding love of the Lord Jesus, of the Son of God, for his Father. And I've colored in that oval and given it a label, Holy Spirit equals love of God. Well, then I have another little oval that kind of dangles down from that one, and the coloring goes from the top oval to the bottom oval. The bottom oval is God's people, the people that that know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And how is it that we have love? Ah, it's through the Holy Spirit. And so the initiating love for God's people comes from God through the Holy Spirit into our hearts and lives, and then enables us to respond to God and to other people in love. So our love is a responsive love based on the Holy Spirit being in us. The Holy Spirit, then, is the divine person who is associated with the breath of God and the love of God, and also the active power of God in the world. The active power of God in the world. God up close, touching the world in various ways. Micah is one of the minor prophets, if you want to look at it. Micah chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. As I often say, he's in the clean part of your Bibles, but I have you turn there often enough that I hope that part of your Bible is getting a little bit used. It's after Jonah. Micah chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Micah was confronting a bunch of false prophets. And so he compares himself to those false prophets in Micah 3, 7 and 8. The seers will be ashamed. Those are the false prophets. The seers will be ashamed and the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths because there is no answer from God. On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel, his sin. As opposed to the false prophets, Micah is filled with power, and that means he is filled with the Spirit of the Lord. And the result is that he gives true prophecies, but it also is that he has courage to speak boldly about God's justice. So the power of the Spirit in Micah's life did not mean that he performed three miracles a day. What it meant is that he had God's message and that he spoke boldly and courageously about God's justice in an unjust society. Another example, I'll just remind you of it, in Luke chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and told her she was going to be the mother of the Messiah, the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child will be called the Son of God." So the power of God coming upon her is the same as the Holy Ghost overshadowing her. And the Holy Spirit is identified with the power of the Most High. And the result of that work was the formation of a baby in the womb of Mary. All right, we have two other examples. You might look at Romans 15, because they're kind of different examples of the power of God being identified with the Holy Spirit. Romans 15 and verse 13. Paul is wrapping up this letter to these believers that he's never met, at least many of them he had never met. And he says, "But I have written to you very boldly," verse 13, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." What is the power of the Holy Spirit producing here? Well, joy and peace in their faith in Christ, and then renewed hope. That's a work of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, something very different in a few later verses, Romans 15, 18 and 19. "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem round about, as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Well, here the power of the Holy Spirit is associated with doing miracles. Now, I've given you several different examples of the Spirit as the active power of God at work in the world because I want you to see something. People sometimes identify the idea of power and the Holy Spirit in a way that's not very accurate. When they talk about the power of the Spirit, I suspect they think in personal terms. Very certainly, the Jehovah's Witnesses talk about the power of God. The Holy Spirit is the active power of God, and they mean he's not a person. They mean he's just a force. And so you think of a magnet. It has power to attract iron. Electricity has power to make a light bulb shine. And so the Spirit is a power that heals or makes other changes in the physical world. But that's the wrong way of looking at the power of the Spirit. When the power of the Spirit is at work in the physical world, doing miracles or something like that, we would be much better, instead of thinking of electricity or magnetism or gravity, to be thinking of a strong man who's able to pick up the front of a car and put it back on the road, as a young guy named Hank did for me one time when I slid off into a ditch in Wisconsin. I couldn't believe it. One wheel was in a ditch, and he picked it up and moved it back onto the road. So it's the power of the Spirit. It's not the power of some force. It's the power of a powerful person. Now, we see the power of the Spirit and the fact that it's the work of a person when we think of some of the other ways in which the Holy Spirit exerts his power. He works in human personalities. He opens up the mind so that people understand the gospel. He changes the heart to enable those who have rejected God to repent and receive Christ. He gives boldness in witness. He stimulates love and goodness and gentleness and hope and peace. Now, those changes are not the result of an impersonal force. A magnet does not change your heart from wickedness to goodness. Only a person can have that kind of effect. I mean, even on a purely human level, we see powerful personalities changing people either for good or for evil. Think of the force of Hitler's personality. He incited rabid devotion that led to World War II. On the other side, think of Mother Teresa, whose forceful personality for good inspired many other people to spend their lives serving the poor and the diseased in Calcutta. It's the force of a personality that changes persons. So when we think of the power of the Holy Spirit, don't think of electricity. Think of a forceful person. Now, I want to move from asking who the Holy Spirit is to my second question, which I think is perhaps not as difficult to understand. How should we have fellowship? How can we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit? And what ought we to be praying in relationship to the Holy Spirit? Well, from the Holy Spirit, first of all, you seek refreshing, the refreshing of your spiritual life. Look at John 7, if you will. John 7 is a passage that I love. These verses are verses that I often turn to even in my own heart and mind and my praying. John 7, 37 through 39, Jesus is speaking. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, here we have the image of water for the Spirit. We've been looking at the image of breath. But when we looked at the image of breath, we saw that it was a life-giving breath of God. It's a revitalization of the physical and the spiritual aspect of people. And here we find this idea of living water associated with the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, living water was, first of all, just running water. When you think of it, water doesn't really run. It has no feet. But it's an image that we use. The Hebrews spoke of living water. Non-living water is what sits there in the pot. Living water, it's moving, okay? So you call it living water. But living water then became, in their way of speaking, life-giving water. And so in the Old Testament, living water is life-giving water. And Jesus says, "Yes, come to me." It's the Holy Spirit who gives that life-giving water that refreshes you and out of you refreshes other people. So when your life is stale and you're dry and empty, you can come to Jesus and ask him to refresh you with the living water of the Spirit. Or you can come to the Holy Spirit directly and say, "Holy Spirit, as you are the Lord and giver of life, as you are the living breath of God, as you are the living water poured out by my Lord Jesus, come and refresh my life with your overflowing presence." So you seek from him the refreshing of your spiritual life. From the Spirit also, we may seek a deeper experience of God's love, a deeper experience of God's love. Here we turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, Paul is speaking of the results of being justified by faith and what God gives to us since we have been saved through faith in his Son. And he says, I'll read verses 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. We boast, we exult, we're glad because of the glory of God that is ahead of us. Verse 3. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Oh, wow, Paul, I don't usually do that. I groan about them. I moan about them. I complain about them. He says, no, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The Old Testament often speaks of pouring out the Holy Spirit, and it looks forward to Pentecost when the Holy Spirit would be poured out on the people of God. And here, the pouring out of the Spirit of God is the pouring out of the love of God in our hearts. And what Paul is saying is that in those days when we are distressed and disturbed and life is difficult and we're experiencing trials and troubles, on those days, in a special way, as we come to God, God's love can be poured out by His Holy Spirit, who is the love of God, into our hearts so that we know that God does love us. He hasn't forsaken us. He hasn't gotten rid of us, kicked us out of the family, and despised us. So we may cry out in those days, oh, Father, please reassure me of your love by a fresh outpouring of your Spirit, who is your love, into my heart. Or we may come directly to the Holy Spirit and say, oh, Holy Spirit, living love of God, make me to know in a deeper way the love of my Father and the love of my Savior. Now, not only a deeper experience of God's love for God, but the Holy Spirit also gives us a deeper experience of love for God's people. Many of you know Galatians 5, 22 and 23, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And it starts out with love, and all those things are expressions of love. If you are filled with the love of the Spirit, you will have not only joy and peace in your own heart, but patience and kindness toward other people, goodness toward other people. You'll be faithful in your dealings with them. You'll have self-control. It's the love of God planted in us that works that out. So, when you are having difficulty loving someone who is unlovely, there are many things you can do that the Scripture tells us to do, but one thing is you may cry out to the Spirit and say, oh, Spirit of God and of Christ, give me more of yourself. You are love. Enable me by your love in me to love this person through you, you see. So, in our relationship with God, when we are feeling that maybe He's deserted us, the Spirit of God can refresh our sense of His love for us. And when we are having difficulty loving other people, we go to the Spirit of God because it's the recreation of God's love in our hearts, the renewal of God's love in our hearts that enables us to love those people. And then, from the Spirit, not only to seek the refreshing of your spiritual life and a deeper experience of God's love, but power for serving Christ. Power for serving Christ. I read of a pastor who on his pulpit had a motto. It just said, pray for power. Pray for power. And just before the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, he said to his apostles, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, they gave testimony to Christ with great power, sometimes just in words, and people were converted marvelously, sometimes in the power of miracles. And so we read in Acts 4 how the Holy Spirit came in power on the persecuted church, and how the apostles were performing many works of healing. And Peter, even as he walked by, they would put people in his shadow And as the shadow touched them, they would be healed. Power for serving Christ. And so when you are timid and uncertain about sharing Christ, ask the Holy Spirit to give you boldness, to give you calmness, to give you wisdom. And even when your testimony seems very weak to you, it might be exactly what the Spirit wants to use in somebody else's life. From the Spirit, seek the power that you need for serving Christ. And then seek a heart to glorify Christ and the Father. A heart to glorify Christ and the Father. In John 16, we see an aspect of the Spirit's ministry that I haven't really focused on this morning. But it grows out of the relationship of the persons in the Trinity, where we see the Father as the initiator, the one through whom the Son is begotten, and the Holy Spirit as the living breath from the Father and the Son shared by them, so that we naturally speak of the Father as the first person, the Son as the second, and the Holy Spirit as the third person in the Trinity. Not that He's third in power, because His wisdom is the same as God the Father's wisdom. His love is the same. All the attributes of God are shared in common. But third, kind of in order of something within the Trinity. And because of that, we see in John 16, 14, and 15, Jesus speaking about the Holy Spirit says, "He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." One of the things that the Holy Spirit does is to glorify Jesus Christ. Now, so often we as Christians find ourselves more concerned, at least I do, and I think I speak for some of you, maybe all of you, we're more concerned about how we look to other people than about how we glorify Christ. We want to look good, so we defend ourselves. We want to be appreciated, so we know we make sure other people know what we're doing. We do it in kind of subtle ways. We don't want to just come across as boasting, but we kind of let it be known anyway. We want to feel successful. And so success becomes a more important motivator for us than righteousness. Now, a good reputation, that's a fine thing. Appreciation from others, that's a fine thing. Even success, those are good things. They're gifts of God. We shouldn't despise them. But the problem arises when we live for them rather than living for Christ. Since the Holy Spirit loves to glorify Christ, and Christ lived to glorify the Father, we can ask the Holy Spirit to give us a heart to live for Jesus, and in living for Jesus, to live for the glory of the Father. You see how it goes? Jesus often said that he glorified the Father. The Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus. And as we ask the Holy Spirit to help us glorify Jesus, that brings glory to God the Father as well. The Trinity is one. You can't divide the Trinity. And we don't need to be afraid that we will magnify the role of the Spirit over our love for Jesus and the Father if we approach things in this way. He is the living and life-giving breath of the Father and the Son. And when He breathes His life into us, we will honor and adore the Father and the Son and the Spirit together in equal measure. I've been talking about our fellowship with the Holy Spirit, our relationship to the Holy Spirit, the things we might ask regarding the Holy Spirit. And you might wonder why I didn't include the filling of the Holy Spirit in that list. I could have. But it was unnecessary, because all the things that I mentioned are different aspects of His filling. So when I spoke about all of those things, I was really speaking about the filling of the Spirit as well. You might ask why I didn't speak about the gifts of the Spirit. But you know, without the love and the power of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit are all worthless. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13. And if the love and power of Christ are at work in us, then we will have the necessary gifts to do whatever God wants us to do. So these are really the important things. I began this series of sermons in June with a message called God is Someone to Enjoy. And along the way, I've covered some topics that don't seem very joyful, such as a disciplined life and the fear of the Lord. I spent quite a bit of time on enjoying God in His Word, in prayer, in our daily lives, day by day, even enjoying God in church. Next week, I plan to wrap things up with a look at enjoying God in the New Jerusalem. But what do I want for you? What do I want for myself out of this series? Because when I preach to you, I also preach to myself. I know some things. I want to know more by experience. I share some of my experience with you, but I want God to deepen that. What do I want? I want our lives to be current with Christ and not just historical. I meet people who say, I received the Lord as my Savior 20 years ago, or 30 years ago, or 40 years ago. Stop. There's been nothing since then. Or, the Lord blessed me 10 years ago when He delivered me from this great disaster. Stop. That's the last and most recent blessing. I want you to be able to say, you know, last week when I was feeling really low and discouraged, my Father poured out a fresh sense of His love into my heart through His gracious Holy Spirit. I want you to say something like this. Yesterday, the Lord gave me courage to mention the name of Jesus at my office. I mean, I know that's not much compared with people who just don't have any trouble at all witnessing, but it was a big deal to me, and I'm thankful to the Holy Spirit for giving me that. And you know, even when I don't have anything special to report, I'm walking with the Lord. Well, at least part of the time. And He's walking with me. And I'm glad for that. You see, I want you to have a current relationship with God. Not just a historical one. It's not ancient history. But it's living. It's vital. And you are learning in some measure to enjoy God day by day. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we who know the Lord Jesus have some measure of fellowship with You and with Your Son and with the Holy Spirit. And we've known something of enjoying Your presence and Your goodness in our lives. We want to pray, first of all, for those here today who don't know anything about that, because they do not know Jesus as Savior. Oh, Father, please bring them to repentance. They have been ignoring You in their lives. They have been living their lives for themselves. They have not cared about You. They have not surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. Oh, please bring them into that relationship with Christ, a saving relationship with Christ, a new birth by which they can begin to enjoy and know You. And then, Father, for all of us here who do know Jesus as Lord and Savior and have in some measure been walking with You, we want to walk more closely with Jesus. We want to have fellowship with You in the Holy Spirit. We want to be more aware of the way that You as the Father have planned everything and how our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has purchased everything for us and how in the Spirit we begin to experience those things. And so we pray that our lives as Your children might be consciously Trinitarian lives in fellowship with You. In Jesus' name, amen.